We are continuing today in our sermon series. The sermon series is entitled, Let Not Your Hearts Be Troubled. That's the title we've given. It actually comes from something Jesus says in the final discourse, this final teaching that Jesus gives his people before he goes to the cross. It's in John 13 through 17. We are continuing in that sermon series today, but we are not turning to the book of John to do so, because every once in a while, there's a topic that comes up when we are studying our Bibles together in these sermon series, and it's a topic that is really worthy of some further investigation, but it's also a topic that's not fully treated in the text that we are looking at. It's all around the text, it's all in the text, but it's not really fully treated there. It's more assumed in the text that we're looking at. It's more in the background of the text that we are looking at. And when we discovered that to be the case, off and on throughout the years, we have sometimes paused in the middle of a sermon series to enjoy an excursus on that particular topic. Let me remind you what an excursus is. If you are reading a book, sometimes there is a further discussion, a detailed discussion about a particular point in the book, but it doesn't happen right in the middle of the book because that would be seen as an interruption of the flow of the argument. Usually the excursuses, or whatever, are found in the back of the book in an appendix because it's something that's definitely worthy of a further exposition. But we aren't doing the excursus at the end of the sermon series. We're doing it here in the middle. That's what we're doing today. We're having a more detailed discussion of something that we've been talking about because it's all over the place, but we haven't addressed it fully, but we should. The topic of our excursus this morning is the Trinity, our triune God. We have seen many tantalizing references to the Trinity within the final discourse. Do you remember them? Let me remind you of some of them. These are some things we've heard Jesus say so far in our discourse we've been studying. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? I do not speak of my own authority, on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, the Father is in me. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. You know him. You know the Spirit of truth, for he dwells with you and will be in you. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him. We will make our home with him. The word that you hear is not mine, but it is the Father's who sent me. The helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, and he will bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. That's what we've seen so far referencing the Trinity. There's still more to come. Let me give you a preview of where we're going in the discourse. Jesus also says, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Then you get to chapter 17 of the discourse, and chapter 17 is entirely prayer. Jesus is praying to his Father. And in that prayer, he continues to speak in Trinitarian language. Listen to this. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. May they all, he's here referring to you, the church, may they all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I am in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. May the love with which you have loved me be in them and I in them. All of those statements from the final discourse, and actually there's more, I felt like that was enough. But all of those statements have standing behind them the glorious, but also very, very, very practical doctrine of the Trinity. That our God has revealed to himself to us as triune. that he has eternally existed as three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And each one of these three persons is fully God. And yet, there is one God. One God in three persons. I remember once when my youngest daughter, she was a very small child, I don't remember exactly what age, but she was a very small child, and she had just become aware that she heard the word Trinity for the first time. She had heard the word Trinity before, but this was now her first time to have awareness. Oh, there's a word I don't understand. So she turned to me and she asked, Trinity, what's that? What are you talking about? I took a deep breath. Yeah. I reminded myself that I'm seminary trained. I can handle this. You know, I can explain this to my own child. And so I told her what I just told you, that our God has revealed himself to us as eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And each one of these three persons is fully God, and yet there is one God. She said, okay, I don't get that. You see the emblem on the front of your worship guide this morning? Take a look at that. That is called the Shield of the Trinity. This is something that the church has been using since the medieval ages to teach Trinitarian truths. And this particular shield of the Trinity, it teaches us seven things. Seven things that must be confessed by those who believe the Bible, that must be guarded by those who believe the Bible. Look at it while I tell you what these seven things are, and you can see how it works. Here are the seven things it teaches us. There is one God. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father. Those are the seven big truths of the Trinity that must always be guarded. But as we said a moment ago, this is not some dusty, obscure, laborious doctrine that just bookish scholars like to have boring academic talks about that really bears no connection to your everyday life. It's not that at all. Rather, this is a very, very practical truth, and it matters more to your everyday life than you probably understand and imagine. I mean, think about it. What we've been studying is that Thursday night, right before Jesus is crucified, and he has just told his disciples that he's about to leave them. And he's going away, and where he's going, they cannot now come. And remember their response? They are crushed. They are brokenhearted. They are scared to death. It's like their entire world has now collapsed in upon them. And when the men are like that, what does Jesus keep on talking to them about over and over and over again? That was represented in that longest list of final discourse verses I just read to you. He keeps talking to them about the Trinity. The mystery of the Trinity, because this is a truth that affects your everyday life profoundly. I hope we'll see something of that in our two Sundays on this excursus. We're going to have two Sundays on this excursus. Today, we're going to look briefly at how the Trinity is revealed to us in Scripture. Next time we gather around the Word together, we're going to look at what that means, how that is to be applied to your everyday life. Our scripture today is 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. If you're looking for that in the Blue Bible, it's page 971. It's just one sentence, and that one sentence is actually printed for you at the top of the adult sermon notes. If you have that, you can just look with me there. This is 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. Please stand. This is God's Word. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Let us pray. Oh God, we believe that you created human beings to be in relationship with you, and that when we sinned and when we turned our back on you, you came in the flesh to rescue us and to redeem us. You are our Creator. You are our incarnate Redeemer who has always been at work in this world as the Lord and Giver of life. You're the one who spoke by the prophets long ago, and you're the one who continues working in this world today, especially through your church, to make all things new. Come to us now, we pray. Reveal yourself to us again through your word. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Please be seated. This last week, I had the fun privilege of speaking on this very topic to our RUF at UAH, the university in Huntsville. RUF is our denomination's ministry to the college campus. We have this RUF Reformed University Fellowship chapters all over the nation, even in some other nations as well. The campus minister there, you know him, Vinny, he spoke here just a few weeks ago. The campus minister asked about five or six of us area pastors this summer to lead the students, the college students, through a summer study, and he gave us our topic. The topic, the big theme was the attributes of God. That's what he wants us to speak to the students about this summer. And when he told us why, when he wrote to us explaining why he chose that particular theme, this is what he said. I want you to hear this. This generation, the college-age student generation, is largely stuck in their own little sense of reality that is mostly concerned with the material world and what is explainable. Their lives are often a testament to humanity, the jobs they can get, screens to look at, science and math that provides neat explanations of the way things are. Functionally, this can leave little room for our transcendent God to break into our neat, self-sufficient, controlled worlds. There can be a lack of felt need for that type of God in their worlds, especially in a city like Huntsville that can fly to the moon. On rockets, by the way, that were built in Decatur, or close to it. What do you think about that assessment? His assessment of the generation that we're swimming in right now. What do you think about that? Are we really interested in, are we really open to the transcendent God breaking into our neat, self-sufficient, controlled little worlds? Are we open to that at all? Today we're going to talk about who he is. Next time we gather together, we're going to talk about what that means for our lives in some very important, very practical ways. First thing we're going to say today is, as is often said, the Trinity is a mystery. The Trinity is a mystery. Now, when the Bible uses the word mystery, it has a particular meaning to that word. When the Bible says something is a mystery, that does not mean that it's something that you will never know. This is something that you will never find out. That's not what the word mystery means in the Bible. In the Bible, the word mystery means that this is something that you would never know, you would never find out, unless it was revealed to you by God. And in the Bible, there are several things that are called mysteries. Let me tell you a few of them. That the eternal God would assume a human nature like your human nature, and that he would then enter into the story of humanity, and then he would enter into the curse for sin, which is death. That God himself would enter into death in our place as our substitute to remove the penalty of sin from us. That is something that no one would have ever imagined. No one could have thought that out. No one would have figured that out. No one could have ever guessed that. It had to be revealed to you. I'll give you another mystery the Bible talks about. That the entire Old Testament story, God working on behalf of Israel, that was actually just preparation for this New Testament age in which God would reach out to the Gentiles to draw them into the blessings of his restored fellowship so they could participate in one body as the people of God with Israel, with the Jews. After those thousands of years of separation, no one would have ever figured that out. No one would have thought of that. No one would have guessed that. No one could have seen that that was coming. That had to be revealed. I'll give you another mystery the Bible talks about. That marriage, this relationship between a husband and a wife, that when it's done right, that this is a real world, real time picture for us. It's a dramatization for us that as we look at it, we see a reflection of what Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God, what his love for the church looks like. No one would have ever just looked, no other religion has just looked at marriage and come up with this. This is not something you would guess or that you would figure out. This is something that had to be revealed. And here's another one. That our God is triune. That he is one God in three persons. No one would have guessed that. You wouldn't come up with that yourself. You wouldn't imagine that. That had to be revealed. And there's something about that that will always be enshrouded in beautiful mystery for us. But really, when you think about it, what did we expect when we're trying to understand the triune God or the transcendent God. Let me speak of it that way right now. What do we expect when we're trying to understand the transcendent God? Do we expect that we would be able to stand over him, to completely and totally explain him and figure him out? That we'd be able to put him under a microscope? Do we think that we'd be able to dissect him, to totally, fully explain him inside and out? No. If we were able to do that, then he would no longer be God. And he would no longer be worthy of our worship. If we were able to do that, you know who would be God? We would be God. Because we would be standing over God, explaining him and figuring him out. We would be greater than God. So this is the first thing we're talking about this morning. The Trinity is a mystery. Second point this morning. The Trinity is a mystery, but it's a mystery that is revealed to us in the Scriptures. It's revealed to us in our Bibles. St. Augustine once described the Old Testament in this way. The Old Testament is a room, and this room is fully furnished. Everything is in the room. Everything that ever was, ever will be, it's all in the room. But the lights are not on. The room is darkened. And because the room is darkened, you can see some hints of what's in the room here and there, but you can't make it out very well. It's darkened. But then you come to the New Testament, and it's like someone has flipped the switch on, or in Augustine's day, someone has lit the lamp, and now you can see the room clearly. What used to be just kind of hints of something that you kind of saw in the room, now it's very obvious to you what you're looking at. Remember our earlier reading from this morning in our liturgy? If you don't remember it, that's okay, because I'm about to read the entire thing to you again. This is our earlier reading this morning. The very first three verses of the Bible. Let me read them to you again. First verse, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That's God the Father. Second verse, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. That's God, the Holy Spirit. Third verse, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. God speaks his word, and his word just brings entire worlds spinning into existence. That's how powerful his word is. John chapter 1 tells us, that in the beginning was the Word, that Word, and that Word was with God, that Word was God. He, this word is a he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That Word through which God made all things, John chapter 1 goes on to say that Word became incarnate, that Word is Jesus, God the Son. So in the first three verses of the Bible, we have the Father, we have the Spirit, and we have the Son. But the room is darkened in the Old Testament. And the furniture is there, but it's kind of a mystery to us. We can't really see it clearly until New Testament revelation flips the switch. You know what flipped the switch in the New Testament? The sending of the Son to redeem humanity. And then the sending of the Holy Spirit to apply the Son's work to God's people. That's what flipped the switch. And once that switch is flipped, or am I still saying that right? I'm not sure. But once that happens, you can see the Trinity. And you can see that it was actually always there. And that's exactly what we should expect as we read our Bibles. Because if God exists eternally as three persons and one God, he always has. That's not something that happened to him at some point. He always has, and that's what we should expect to see. And that kind of thing, these hints, darkened hints, are actually all over the Old Testament. The 26th verse of the Bible, Genesis 1:26, we read this. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. You hear those plural words referring to God? Isaiah 6:8, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? There's this plurality of persons in the Godhead in some kind of mysterious way in the Old Testament. There's lots of little hints like this everywhere. My favorite one is Isaiah 48:16. Isaiah, the prophet, is talking about the servant of God who is to come sometime in the future. It's this mysterious servant of God. And this mysterious servant of God, he's the one who's going to rescue and redeem all of us. And somehow, he's going to have to suffer to get that work done. But it's real mysterious, and it's not real clear, and nobody really understands. Even the Jewish rabbis couldn't really expound it for you at the time. But he's going to suffer as a servant of God to redeem God's people. And at one point, he says this. This is Isaiah 48:6. The Lord God has sent me, Jesus, and his Spirit. But of course, right there alongside all of those kind of verses, the hints of plurality, you also have this kind of verse in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, The Lord your God, the Lord is one. That is the great Shema. Do you know that word? The great Shema. The Hebrew word Shema is the word for listen or hear. That's the way it starts. Hear, listen, O Israel. The Lord your God, the Lord is one. That was the most important scripture in all of the Old Testament to the ancient Israelite. This was something that they prayed, like we pray the Lord's Prayer a lot. They prayed the great Shema. It was Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5, and then another couple of scriptures from other places in the Old Testament. They prayed it every day, morning and night. Every morning, every night, they would pray the great Shema. Think about that. In a world of ancient Israel, where they were surrounded by polytheists, they're surrounded by nations that believe in many gods. This is the culture that they live in. Everybody believes that every force of nature has its own god, basically. Your field has its own god. You better pray to him. The sun has its god. You better pray to them. And the rain, the precious rain that comes down, that has a god. You better make that god happy. Just the very idea of fertility in your crops, in your fields, that's another god. You got to get him on board as well. And in the world of all of these gods, Israel kept confessing, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." The great Shema. I remember years ago, I went down to Children's Hospital in Birmingham. There was a child in our church family who was very seriously ill, and I went down to visit him. And after the visit was over, I was coming back out of the hospital, and I took my parking ticket to the front desk, because they have this wonderful gift to pastors who might be at the hospital quite a bit, that you can get your parking ticket validated, so you're not always paying to come back and forth and visit the hospital all the time. And so I brought my parking ticket to the front desk and I said, "Hey, I'm a pastor. I was here on a visit. I'd like to get my ticket validated." There was a Jewish gentleman at the front desk, and I knew he was Jewish because he was wearing the yarmulke on his head. And he kind of narrowed his eyes at me and he said, "You're a pastor?" Which strangely made me feel really guilty, like I was an imposter. And I was like, "Yes, yes, I'm a pastor." And he said, "What's the Shema?" So I had to say the Shema right there in the middle of Children's Hospital to get my parking ticket validated. And it was a delight to do so. As people were walking by us, I'm just saying the Shema. But there's lots of hints like this, that there's one God, but this one God exists in three persons. In fact, the Hebrew name for God that is the most used name for God in the Old Testament is Elohim. The interesting thing about the word Elohim is that it's plural. The im ending, this makes a word plural in Hebrew. Elohim is a plural word, and yet it's everywhere and always attached to singular adjectives and singular verbs. It's like the Old Testament in the original language is saying, "they is," which is odd. It's very curious. Why does God refer to himself in a plural word, but then he goes on from there to break all the rules of grammar? As if to stress to us, there's something about his nature that is plural. There's something about his nature that's also very singular. What is going on? Then you have all the references in the Old Testament where one person is called God. He's called Lord. And then that person in the very same verse is distinguished from another person who's also called God, also called Lord. So there's two separate persons in one verse called God. There are many places like that as well. One of them is Psalm 110, verse 1. David is the speaker. This is what David says in Psalm 110. "The Lord," here he's saying Yahweh, "says to my Lord," here he's using the word Adonai, "Yahweh says to Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Two separate persons, both of them called the Lord. Who is David's Lord? Who's his Adonai except for God? But who can say to God, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies, God, your footstool"? Who can say that except for God? This was a mystery. Until you get to the New Testament where this verse appears as well, and the lights are turned on, and you understand that this is the Father speaking to the Son, Jesus, and he's saying, "Son, sit at my right hand enthroned in glory until I make your enemies your footstool." It's amazing. The light comes on. It's a beautiful thing. That's actually the part of history we are living in right now. You remember when Jesus comes into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry? This is just a few days before where we're studying right now, the final discourse. He comes into Jerusalem, and the people are celebrating, and they're loving him, but the Pharisees and such hate him, and they're trying to trap him. And they're always asking him these hard questions. They keep coming to Jesus with a hard question, trying to humiliate him in front of the people. And Jesus keeps perfectly answering their questions. When you try to humiliate Jesus with a hard question, you find yourself, if the Bible is to be believed, kind of talked, you've talked yourself into a corner and there's nowhere for you to go. That just keeps happening over and over again. After that happens three times to the enemies of Jesus, then Jesus says, okay, it's my turn. I'm going to ask you a hard question. Remember the hard question he asked them? He takes them to this very verse, Psalm 110, verse 1. Yahweh says to Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. He asked them a question about that. He's basically asking them, so, what do you think that means? You remember the response? No one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day forward did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. That's what happened. The Trinity is actually exactly what the Bible is revealing everywhere over the whole of the Bible, but it's revealed progressively. It's revealed progressively from Old Testament to New Testament that there is one single God, there's one single Lord over all of creation. And yet that one single God over all of creation exists eternally as three eternal persons. In fact, when you get to 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, the Lord Jesus Christ himself is put right in the very heart of the Shema. Remember the Shema? The Lord our God is one. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians. There is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. This is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's the triune God that created you. It's the triune God that extends to you his mercy and his grace. It's the triune God, if you're a believer, that you love and obey and worship and adore with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's a mystery, but it's a mystery revealed to us in the Bible. Thirdly, we're going to say this. The Trinity is a mystery revealed to us in the Bible, even if the actual word Trinity is not found in the Bible. The word Trinity is a lot like the word sacrament. The word sacrament's not found in the Bible either, but we find it to be a very useful word. Sacrament means something that's holy, something that's sacred. And we use that word to refer together to these two rituals that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to his church throughout all the ages. The sacrament of baptism, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. That's a very useful word. It's not found in the Bible, but we use it very helpfully. Trinity is not found in the Bible. It's a very helpful word to us to speak of what is found, what is taught, clearly taught in the Bible. The word Trinity actually comes to us first from a man named Tertullian. Tertullian was an African man. He was born in 160 AD. He died in 220 AD. He was an amazing man. Tertullian was a lawyer by profession. You lawyers should appreciate the contribution you've made. But he's also very well studied, very well learned in medicine. You doctors should appreciate this. He's also very well studied and learned in literature. You literature-loving people, we have a former literature professor of Chinese literature with us in membership. He was a very well-studied man in literature. He was also very well-studied and learned in military affairs. You who have spent some time in the military should appreciate that. Tertullian, he's this amazing man. He was converted to Christ later on in life, but as has been famously said about him, when he did come to Christ, he brought in his hands all the spoils of ancient culture. He knew all about law, literature, military, and medicine. He brought all of that into his church with him. After he was converted, he used his amazing mind to just immerse himself in the Bible, started learning the scriptures very well, as we all should seek to do. And then after he had learned the scriptures pretty well, he was really provoked by this guy named Praxeas. Praxeas was teaching some weird stuff. A taste of what Praxeas was teaching. He was teaching that the Father and Jesus are actually one and the same person. They're not distinct. They're the same person. It was the Father who descended into the womb of the Virgin Mary. The Father then became his own son. It was the Father who was crucified. And Tertullian's reading his Bible and he's saying, there's something about this that just does not sound right. So he started studying. He ends up writing a pamphlet, public pamphlet, to respond to Praxeas. The pamphlet was very creatively entitled Against Praxeus. That was the title of his pamphlet. And in this pamphlet, he first emphasized the unity of our God. He says, this is very clear. The Bible is very plain on this. We have one God. And then he asserted that in the Bible, the Father and the Son are distinct. They are not the same person. They are distinct. And he makes very various scripture arguments for that. He makes amazing use of 1 Corinthians 15:24, which says this: Jesus delivers the kingdom to God the Father after he destroys every rule, every authority, every power. Jesus and the Father are separate people. And then in his pamphlet, he goes on to say, you know what? We really need to develop some terminology to help us express these things clearly and precisely. That's what we need to do so we can guard ourselves against knuckleheads like Praxeus. And to this day, this very morning, to this day, we are using the language that this African man gave to us. Trinity. By Trinity, he did not mean threeness, something that just has three. That's a different word. By Trinity, what he meant is three in one. A tri-unity. A Trinity. It's a genius word. It's a one-word summary of so much that the Bible says about who our God is. You remember the shield of the Trinity that's on the front of your worship guide this morning? Remember those seven things? There is one God. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Spirit is God. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. These seven things, three in one, the Trinity. On the reverse side of your adult sermon notes this morning, there are some representative verses from the Bible. Not exhaustive, there wasn't enough space. But some representative verses showing you where the Bible teaches all seven of those things. And I would encourage your investigation. When next we gather around the Word, I'm hoping to do part two of this excursus on the Trinity. Next time we're going to try to demonstrate something of why this doctrine is not just dusty, obscure jargon. It's actually the most practical doctrine and truth for your entire everyday life that you can imagine. Because this is who your God is. You have been made in the image of a triune God. It speaks to who you are, bearing his image. It's the most practical truth we find in the Bible. And that is why on this night, this Thursday night, as Jesus is talking to crushed, brokenhearted, the world is collapsing around me, I'm scared to death kind of men, and he keeps coming back and back and back again to the Trinity. Because this is a truth that has profound implications for our life. Next time, we will talk about your life and how some very important parts of your life only rest solidly in one truth, that God is triune. That's what explains much of your life. In closing today, I want to take you to one crucial, very practical implication of this doctrine. Let me first set up the doctrine. I've recently met a new friend, a very precious soul, not a believer yet, pray for her. But I met this new friend, and she was telling me about another friend of hers. And this friend of hers just has a heartbreaking life, shattered life. I mean, it's heartbreaking. And my new friend was saying that she really wants to help her friend. She desperately wants to help her. But she finds that she's just not able to. She's not able to help her to the extent that she can for several reasons, but one of which she articulated this way. I've got my own load. I'm having trouble carrying my own load. I can't carry somebody else's load as well. And that is very true. In fact, the whole truth be known, you can't even carry your own load. You cannot even handle your load, much less somebody else's. So what are we supposed to do exactly, if that is true? With that question in mind, let me ask that you remember the promise of Jesus, the call of Jesus that is still echoing down through all the ages. It's still calling to every human being in all the ages. Remember what Jesus said? Come to me. All you who labor, all you who are heavy laden, with your load that you can't handle, bring your load, come to me, and I will give you rest. That is such a familiar verse to the Bible, we even sing it sometimes here, that it's understandable if the shock of it has completely escaped you by now. But do you understand what Jesus just said? He just invited the whole world and all of history to bring their burden, to bring their load to Him. And He will carry it. He will give all of us rest. That's quite a claim right there. Jesus is right there. He says, I can carry your load, and I can carry your load, and I can carry your load, and I can carry your load. In fact, if all the people in this room right now, if all the people who are in any way associated with Decatur Presbyterian Church, if they all came to Jesus, He is saying here that I can give you all rest. In fact, it's even more shocking. He's actually saying, if everyone in the entire world, do you know how many people live in the world right now? We are approaching 8 billion. 8 billion people. Many of whom are more messed up than even we are, right? And He's saying, I can give all of you rest. I can rescue and redeem you all. I can heal you all. I can teach you all. I can carry the burdens of every single one of you. I can meet the deepest needs of every single one of you. I can deliver each and every one of you from your sorrows, from your worry, from your anxiety, from your sins, from your trials, even from your death. I can make every single one of you completely whole and absolutely free. How? How can one man, Jesus of Nazareth, say something that is that vast? Is he crazy? This is a legitimate question. Is he crazy? Is he raving mad? Is he delusional? No. He is God. He is the eternal second person of the Trinity. And so He has all the resources of God at His disposal. Infinite power, infinite love, infinite wisdom. And that's why you can come to Him in faith right now. You can bow your knee to Him. You can call Him your Lord. Give Him the worship of your heart. And He will make you new. Let's pray. Triune God, we praise You this morning for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the love of God the Father sending the Christ to us. For the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, applying the work of Christ to us. Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, You are the fountain of all the blessings to fallen sinners like us. May we live in faith and in love before You, our triune God, all of our days. Yours is the name in which we were baptized. Yours is the name in which we trust. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.